and how the Old Testament book of Judges contains many sobering lessons for us today, for the United States and other nations of Israel. It's a book about ancient Israel between the time of Joshua and Samuel. And we're not going to have time to go through verse by verse, but I want to just cover the overview of Judges and get you enthused about reading the book of Judges yourself, because Judges does contain a lot of lessons for us today. Let me quote to you by way of introduction from a book called Talk Through the Bible, which is a very good book to help you with Bible study. It says, the book of Judges stands in stark contrast to Joshua. There, an obedient people conquered the land through trust in the power of God. Remember, Joshua was Moses' successor, and Moses led the people out of Egypt into the promised land. Joshua actually took them into the promised land. And at that particular point, the people were obedient. But in Judges, a disobedient and idolatrous people are frequently defeated because of their rebellion against God. In seven distinct cycles of sin, Judges shows how the nation has set aside God's law, and in its place, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is the last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21 and verse 25. The result was corruption from within and oppression from without. I hope you're already noticing the analogies with our own nation today. Corruption from within and oppression from without. From time to time, God raises up military champions to throw off the yoke of bondage and restore the nation to pure worship. But all too soon, the sin cycle begins again as the nation's spiritual temperature grows steadily colder. The Hebrew title of Judges is Shofetim, S-H-O-P-H-E-T-I-M, which means judges, rulers, deliverers, or saviors. So the word judges doesn't really convey the role that these people had, the ones who led Israel during this period of time. Shofet not only carries the idea of maintaining justice and settling disputes, but it's also used to mean liberating and delivering. So the judges were liberating Israel, liberating the people of Israel from Gentile encroachment or Gentile domination. First, the judges deliver the people. Then they rule and administer justice. This book, it says, could also be appropriately titled the Book of Failure. It's got a lot of sobering lessons for Israel. The author is anonymous. We don't know exactly, but it's most likely Samuel or a contemporary. Samuel was the crucial link between the period of the judges and the kings. The most important point in the book of Judges is repeated a number of times, and this verse could be used to describe our society today. Look at the book of Judges, chapter 21, 25, a famous verse. I just read it to you, or part of it to you. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, a king is a symbol of order, of a hierarchical structure where a certain order is maintained. But this is written to show that during the period of the judges, there was no king. There was no real order. Look at chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days, it says, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, this is written later on during the time of the monarchy. You know, Saul was the first monarch, and then David. And, of course, David's line continued on down for generations. David, Solomon. You know, before there was a king, you had this period of anarchy. And everybody just did what he thought was okay. And that's the point that is being made here. Chapter 18 in verse 1. There are some pretty awful incidents recorded in Judges. And so, you know, the writer then suddenly says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. He wants to explain why these things were happening. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. It was an awful time, a time of anarchy. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Again, it's repeated there. And chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 1, you read an incident, which I'll come back to later on. But it's a particularly gruesome incident, which again shows just how there was this breakdown in law and order that took place at that particular time. Now, the expression, "there was no king in Israel in those days," dates the writing of the book of Judges. Between the establishment of the monarchy under Saul, but before the division of Israel and Judah, which followed Solomon. Remember, there were three kings of united Israel. There was Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul's reign began in 1043 BC. So a little over 3,000 years ago is when Saul's reign began. And then you had David, and then you had Solomon. So the period of, you know, the united Israel under a monarchy was only just a little bit over a century, that's all. And then you had this division take place where the 10 tribes broke away from the Davidic monarchy and formed their own monarchy. And Judah then remained together under David's royal line. And of course it continues to this day. Now, in contrast to the description of Israel under the judges as being a period where people did what was right in their own eyes, look back at the book of Joshua. Joshua was before Judges. Joshua was the one who took over the role of leading the people after the death of Moses. And in chapter 24 of Joshua and verse 31, it says, "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." So Israel was very faithful to God during that period of time. But after Joshua and after the elders who remember Joshua died off, then people started to turn away from God. And the result was that Israel suffered greatly as a nation. And again, you know, that is the situation that we find ourselves in today. Following the death of Joshua, Israel is plunged into a 350-year dark age. 350 years as the people reject God and his laws. This is the period covered by this book. Judges covers roughly the period from 1380 BC to 1045 BC. Some of the judges' periods of rule overlap. Some may not have ruled over the whole country, but only part of it. So it's a little difficult to compute exactly the number of years. But Judges describes the cycles of apostasy. Apostasy is turning away from the truth of God. Oppression and deliverance in the various regions of Israel. The spread of apostasy covers the whole land. Now, chapters 3 through 16 describe seven apostasies or falling away from God. Seven certitudes. Remember, seven is the number of completion. So seven apostasies are described. Seven periods during this 350-year period where the Israelites fall away from God. This leads them every time to servitude. They end up in servitude to Gentiles of various kinds, and then seven deliverances. Each of the seven cycles has five steps: sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. Easy to remember. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. Or, if you can't remember those five words, rebellion against God, retribution, repentance, restoration, and rest. If you want to look at the United States and see the analogy with ancient Israel, you know, we've gone through the rebellious stage. We are now going through the retribution stage. We're actually suffering the consequences of our rejection of God's laws as a nation. We still have repentance ahead, and then restoration and rest that comes when the nation turns back to God. That's when the rest comes. And, you know, that's not going to happen until Jesus Christ returns. So when we look at the book of Judges, we see a descending spiral of sin, which is exactly what we've got today. But let's, to get the background, go back to Joshua chapter 13 for a moment. Joshua chapter 13. And let's understand something here about the conquest of Israel. Remember, the promised land was occupied by various tribes when God gave it to the Israelites. So when they came out of Egypt, you know, they knew the promised land was ahead of them. But of course, everybody except for Joshua and Caleb rebelled against God. And so God let them all die off in the wilderness, except for their children under the age of 20. 20 being the age of maturity in ancient Israel. So those who were under 20 were able to live on and go into the promised land. And the promised land was mostly conquered, but not absolutely. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites, from Sihor and so on," and mentions all these different territories. So within the promised land, there were still some tribes that were not Israelites, that were following pagan gods. And the challenge was, of course, to get rid of these people that were there. And with God's help, they would be able to do it. But some of the Gentiles were left in the land. And these were there to test Israel. In fact, I think it says that in verse 4. Or somewhere down here, it talks about them being a test that is for the Israelites. They're still going to be tested here. And that's exactly what happened. So, again, go back to Judges here. So we see a situation where the Israelites had Gentiles in their midst back then, even as the modern Israelites do today, because this is a problem throughout Israel today. And look at Judges chapter 1, verse 1. "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" So at this particular point, they still had to deal with the Canaanites. "And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.' So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.' And Simeon went with him." So they kind of had an alliance there, Judah and Simeon, to deal with the Canaanites. "Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites." Then in verse 8, "Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." A reminder that Jerusalem did exist before it came under the control of the Israelites over 3,000 years ago. Verse 19, "So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron." So, you know, they had the latest military technology, so to speak, in the lowlands. And so the Israelites couldn't do anything about that at that particular time. But if they'd stayed faithful to God, they would have been able to at some point. Verse 27, "However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land." So, you know, they didn't have complete success. "And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gaza. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gaza among them." So, you know, when Israel was strong, they had the supremacy over all the other tribes. But there were times when the tribes got the upper hand. And this had a great deal to do with their faithfulness to God. When they were faithful to God, then Israel had the upper hand. But when they were compromising, when they were getting into idolatry, then God gave the other tribes the upper hand. And that's exactly what's happening in our world today. You know, these other peoples have the upper hand. The Muslims have the upper hand. Radical Islam. You know, some of these backward cave dwellers in Afghanistan have got the upper hand. Everybody's shocked at how well they're fighting. They bounced back with a vengeance. And, you know, the same in Iraq and the same in the Israelis found the same thing with Hezbollah in Lebanon. You know, of course, people don't bring the spiritual element into it. But, you know, if we as a nation were still God-fearing people, then God would reward us for that. But, you know, we are losing simply because of this religious apostasy that's taken place. And that's the great lesson from the book of Judges. In verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Accho and these are various other places. Right down to verse 32, so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. So the Israelites had Gentiles in their midst back then. Chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. So God said, don't make a peace treaty with these people. Of course, we make that mistake all the time nowadays. You know, we make a covenant, a peace treaty with nations that really don't like us. Think very differently from us. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And maybe their thinking back then was, well, it doesn't really matter, you know. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. You know, really comes down to religion. To the true religion versus false religion. And our thinking today is totally messed up because of all this emphasis on multiculturalism and political correctness, that all religions are the same. I mean, why is it that President Khatami was invited to speak at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C.? It is because the thinking of the people who control the National Cathedral today is that all religions are the same. They all want peace, and we all worship the same God. 40 years ago, Episcopalians did not think like that. Earlier this week, my wife and I watched a movie made in 1950. It was a terrible movie, actually, but it was called The Black Rose, and it was about a Saxon going off to the court of Kublai Khan. And it had Orson Welles in it and one or two other people. But anyway, what was interesting in it was, though, that then, obviously, the attitude was very different. Because here in 1950, they were talking about how, you know, these people that they were going into their land were heathens. And, you know, because they were heathens, you know, they were just a terrible people. And you had to be really careful. You'd never hear that today in a movie. You know, do you ever hear the word heathen mentioned about other religions or pagan? No. So you don't hear those words today because we embrace all religions. That's what multiculturalism is all about. And that, of course, means that Christianity then is denigrated. It becomes just like any other. In fact, if you watch TV programs that look at religion, they tend to make fun of Christianity. But when was the last time anybody made a TV show making fun of Muhammad? I've never seen one. See, you know, there's a certain bias. Just to digress for a moment, an editor in the Sudan a few days ago wrote an article in which he questioned Muhammad's parentage. And the next day, his head was rolled into a local restaurant. See, I've got an article on Islam in tomorrow's paper, so I'm getting a bit edgy about some of these things. But, you know, you can't criticize, at least it should be in tomorrow's paper. It depends on space, but they're going to try and put it in. But you see, you know, God is saying these people, I will not drive them out. They shall be thorns in your side. Their God shall be a snare to you. This was the problem the Israelites had. They were constantly compromising with paganism. They were into idolatry. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So a major problem was religious apostasy, idolatry, as the Israelites embraced pagan gods. Go down to verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim. Verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And again, you see, that's very much the case in our society today. We've got a generation that really doesn't know much about God. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. So they embraced all the pagan religions, which again is happening today. I mean, even I've known people brought up in the Church of God who have been taught, you know, the truth that we understand from the Bible. And yet I've known people who have gone out and embraced Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism or even Buddhism. You know, I've heard people do that too. How can people do that? But, you know, people fall victim to idolatry. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judges and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So it was all very much tied in with their religious practices and their deviation from God. That's kind of interesting just to compare modern Israel. You look at Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. Okay, I'm coming back to that. But Hosea chapter 5. Beginning in verse 5, it says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Now, this is still in the future because, you know, it mentions Israel, Ephraim, and Judah stumbling together at the same time. And this has never happened before. But, you know, when this point comes, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, you know, symbolically, because that's the way they would have done it back then. Today, people will just go back to church. You know, what happened after September the 11th, 5 years ago? The next Sunday, our churches were full in this country. But within 3 months, they were back to normal. So we'll see the same thing happening again when that final disaster befalls the Israelites. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. You know, children that really do not understand anything about God's laws. You know, even in the Methodist Church, when I was a kid, you know, we were taught the Ten Commandments. And, of course, they had the Fourth Commandment messed up. But, you know, that we were taught the Ten Commandments. And I doubt that most people growing up today, you know, understand the Ten Commandments or know the Ten Commandments. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Judges. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. So, you know, it was a test. God left them this test with all these different nations there. You know, every single person who's ever lived will at some point in their life or in the second resurrection have to make a decision to choose whether to follow God or to reject God. You know, most people today die in ignorance. They don't know God's truth. But everybody will have to make that decision at some point. And here the Israelites went into the promised land, and, you know, God did not make it easy for them. They had all these pagans around them, and it was a test for them to see what they would do. He might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. You know, would they continue to look to God? I mentioned that there are seven cycles in the book of Judges, and we're just going to have an overview of these. So, seven apostasies, fallings away from God. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, and rest. These are the seven cycles. And here we see the first cycle beginning in chapter 3 in verse 5. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Different tribes. Now, you know, let us understand, those tribes were pagans. And, you know, back in those days, if you controlled the land, the Israelites would have the land. The Israelites were an industrious people. You know, I've seen the same thing in Africa in the last 30 years. You know, those who are descended from Israel are an industrious people. They farm the land. They produce. But then all the other tribes come and just take it. So, you know, this is what was happening. Then, of course, they would also take their daughters, for example, and, you know, kill their sons. So this kind of thing was going on all the time. And, you know, this is what was happening. And, of course, the Israelite mentality is, oh, well, you know, we can sit down over a cup of coffee and discuss the thing. And so they let their daughters marry them and so on. They took their daughters to be their wives. They gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So you end up with a compromise with paganism. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So when there's a compromise with God's laws, God gets angry. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. It's interesting, the Mesopotamians are the Iraqis today. That's Mesopotamia. It is Iraq. Mesopotamia means between the rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, and that is the area we know as Iraq today. So the Israelites are still having problems with the same people 3,000 years later. The children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So he got the upper hand over them, and they had to serve him, which meant pay taxes to him, perhaps give up half of their food, maybe even more. 8 years of oppression. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So Othniel then was the first judge slash deliverer. Remember, the judges were also deliverers. So Othniel delivered Israel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. So, you know, 8 years of oppression, and then you had the repentance that came from Israel, and so you had a deliverer sent, you had the restoration, and then 40 years of rest. So again, that cycle was there, and that was the first cycle, which is known as the Southern Campaign, because it was at the southern end of the land of the Israelites at that particular time. Then in verse 13, we come to the second, or verse 12, we'll begin there. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, one thing that becomes clear in judges is how easily the people follow their leader. And, you know, I don't want to name names here, but you can think of presidents in our lifetimes who, you know, have been guilty of, breaking God's law openly before the whole nation. And it has influenced people in a big way. And, you know, you see the same thing back there. In fact, I read a very good book a few years ago contrasting England at the time of Winston Churchill's funeral with England at the time of Princess Diana's funeral. And the point was made in the book that when Churchill died, it was as if the country just wanted to get rid of all the old standards, the Bible, you know, the empire, everything, all the standards that they had believed in for hundreds of years. And when Churchill was dead, he was out the way. You know, that's when all the immorality started. And by the time of Diana's funeral, it was a completely different country. And the same thing happened in the United States, too, during that period of time. So, you know, this rejection of all of God's laws. And you see this here as well. The children of Israel, as soon as Othniel was dead, rejected God. And then in verse 13, he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. So the Israelites came under the control of the Moabites for 18 years. They were oppressed by the Moabites. And then there followed 80 years of peace. Again, the same cycle. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And it continues to explain what happened here. And then in verse 31, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines. And he also delivered Israel. This is not the third cycle because it doesn't give us any details in verse 31. So two cycles is what we've seen. Two cycles of rebellion against God, retribution or oppression, and then repentance, restoration, and rest. Then the third cycle, which is the northern campaign, begins in chapter 4, where you see two very famous people, Deborah and Barak. The oppressors here were the Canaanites. And here we see 20 years of oppression, followed by 40 years of peace. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years, he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. So the Israelites were oppressed here by the Canaanites. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver you into him into your hand. And Barak said, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. It's kind of interesting there. You see, Deborah was asking him to be the one to lead the Israelites against the Canaanites. But he says, well, I'm not going to go alone. If you'll come with me, that's fine. But then, of course, everybody would say that the Canaanites were defeated by a woman. And he would be a bit of a laughing stock. But he didn't care. You know, Deborah was... well, to use an analogy, like Margaret Thatcher was, you know, or Golda Meir. You know, she was probably the best man they had in Israel at the time. They used to say that about Golda Meir. She was the best man they had in Israel. Ben-Gurion said that about her a long time ago. But, you know, so they went and they delivered the Israelites as well from the oppression of the Canaanites. So this was the third cycle here, Deborah and Barak, who relieved the Israelites from the Canaanites, and the result was that they had 40 years of peace after 20 years of oppression. Then we come to the fourth cycle, which is in chapter 6, all the way through chapter 8, verse 32. This is the fourth cycle here. Again, the same thing, rebellion against God. And realize too, this is, it's just a great lesson on rebelling against God and the consequences. And even as individuals, we don't have to just look at the nation to see the consequences of rebellion against God. It's kind of interesting. Even I heard on the radio this week, they were discussing even the economic consequences of the immigration law that changed in 1965 that opened up the immigration from the third world. And, it was being explained on this radio program that as a consequence of that, the middle class in America has not improved its standard of living in almost 40 years. It stayed the same. The blue-collar workers in the United States are actually worse off because they're having to compete with many of the people who come into the country, and that's kept the wages down. So, this is an example of the kind of oppression that comes in because the thinking changes. The thinking in this country changed in the 1960s, to the point where we believe that all peoples around the world are the same and, we can all get along together and this kind of multicultural emphasis. And it's had consequences upon the American people. So now we come to the fourth cycle in chapter 6. And here it is the Midianites who were the oppressors and Gideon who was the liberator. 7 years of oppression followed by 40 years of peace. And then Gideon was sent by God to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. They had to hide, in other words. They had to, protect themselves from the Midianites. Put lots of locks on their doors or hide in caves and strongholds. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. So these other nations would come and take, what was what belonged to the Israelites. It's interesting even to see, in history so many things that tie in with this. And one thing that comes to mind is Muhammad. Just after Islam started as a religion, Muhammad was so upset with the Jews that at one point he led his forces into a community, rounded up all the Jews, over 800 of them. They all had to dig their own graves and then sit on the side, and somebody just went along with a sword and just cut off their heads, and their corpse went back into the grave. And this was what happened to all the Jews. And then he realized after he had done that, well, wait a minute. If I get rid of all the Jews, the economy is going to suffer because, they're the richest people, the most successful people. And, food production will be down. So then he had the brilliant idea of having a special tax on the Jews, that the Muslims would take 50% of everything the Jews produced, which made more sense than getting rid of the Jews and getting 100% of nothing. So 50% of something made more sense. So this special tax was imposed on the Jews. And it's kind of interesting, throughout Africa, you see the same thing being done to the Israelites in Africa. The same kind of mentality. And it was the same here, you see, with the Midianites, with these other nations. And the Amalekites. The Amalekites are most likely the ancestors of today's Palestinians. There's a lot of similarities there, and the Amalekites are probably the same. Even the way they practice terrorism is exactly the same as the Amalekites did it back in the Old Testament. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. Again, Gaza, even today, is a Palestinian area. And leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. So the Israelites grew all the food, created the wealth, and then it was all taken away from them by these other tribes. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Again, you see, rebellion by Israel, retribution, the consequences of their rebellion, of their turning away from God, the oppression from the Gentile peoples that came upon them. And then, you know, the cycle continues. Then there is a repentance, and a deliverer is sent, and then restoration and rest. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So when they were, you know, when they were producing their wheat, the food that they needed to live on, they had to hide it because it would be taken. And so Gideon then was the one who liberated them. Now the fifth cycle begins in chapter 8 and verse 33. Notice here, so it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, or Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. You know, Israelites can be very, very fickle, and they'll turn against the family of somebody who led them through a difficult period and gave them deliverance. They'll turn upon him. That's just the way that people are. And it was the same even back in ancient Israel. So now the fifth cycle continues the central campaign. The oppressor here is Abimelech. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal. You know, here was a family that basically ruled over a very big area. 70 brothers. One wanted to be king. He wanted to have everything for himself. So he persuaded some members of the family to join him. He killed all of his brothers, the 70 brothers, in order to have this power. And then he was able to oppress all the people of Israel in this area. That maybe not the whole of Israel, but maybe just this particular area of Israel came under oppression from Abimelech. And, you know, Abimelech was only king for 3 years, from 1108 to 1105 B.C. And then the people who had supported him turned against him. But it was 3 years of oppression that was followed by 45 years of peace. So that was the next cycle again. Then chapter 10, we read of two other judges who ruled after Abimelech. Abimelech was, you know, one who was not a judge, he was an oppressor. But we have two judges here that ruled after Abimelech, Tola and Jair. Chapter 10, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gideon. And Jair died and was buried in Chamon. Then in verse 6, Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the pagan gods again, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. So this is the sixth cycle. And here we see 18 years of oppression under the Amorites. It begins here in chapter 10, verse 6, and goes right through to chapter 12 and verse 15. And here we see a man called Jephthah is raised up to save them. Jephthah is the one who would deliver them here in this particular case. In verse 8, from that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." You know, again, the Israelites can be quite fickle. That scripture I read to you from Hosea shows that when the United States and Britain when the British and American people really see, you know, what's going to happen with radical Islam, then they'll go back to their churches. They'll repent. They'll ask God to intervene and help them. But God, you know, will turn his back on them because the people have rejected him. But people can be very, very fickle. So the Lord said to the children of Israel in verse 11, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand." You know, why is it we don't know our history, you know? Not just as Israelites, but even as Americans. And you know, we don't know our history, and we don't see God's hand in so many things in the past and realize that his deliverance has been there, and we forget things. Manasseh means forget. Then God says, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." You know, go back to your own gods. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." You know, whenever the Israelites come under oppression from Gentiles, then there is this turning back to God and asking God to intervene, to deliver them. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And so then chapter 11, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." You know, that's still the way our society works with laws of inheritance. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So, you know, Jephthah was a bit of a wild one and got in with a bad group at this particular point. But it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. You've got a fight, you've got a war, you've got a fight on your hands, then get the guy who's the best fighter, which was Jephthah. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders said, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." So Jephthah became a judge of Israel and delivered them. God used him to deliver them. There is an interesting passage, by the way, which has been disputed for generations in various Bible commentaries, because Jephthah made a vow. In verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them. So the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot but go back on it. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the peoples of Ammon. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Was she sacrificed? You know, that's the big question. A lot of Bible commentaries think that she was, you know, because Jephthah, at that time, you know, where he lived, he was surrounded by all these Gentile tribes that all believed in child sacrifices. And so therefore, you know, he would have been influenced very much by that. And it was a common custom, in other words. So, you know, he made a vow that he would sacrifice, make a burnt offering of whatever came out of the house first. And it turned out to be his daughter. So the chances are that was the punishment. It's also possible, because there's so much emphasis on her losing her, on her remaining a virgin here, that, you know, maybe that was the punishment. She had to go kind of work in the tabernacle, so to speak, and was not able to get married. But chances are it was, you know, he did have to sacrifice her, or he felt that he had to. Certainly God would not have approved of that. Anyway, Jephthah was the one who was raised up to save them. And in the following chapter, the Ephraimites turn against him. He was the judge for 6 years. And then after him, you had Ibzan in verses of chapter 11. I'm getting mixed up here. Maybe it's the next chapter. Well, you have chapter 12 or 13. Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, who brought peace as judges. So then we come to the seventh cycle. The Western campaign, which was 40 years of oppression under the Philistines, delivered by Samson, after which there were 20 years of peace. That's the Western campaign, chapter 13, verse 1, through chapter 16, and verse 31. And you had 40 years of oppression under the Philistines, and then they were delivered by Samson, after which there were 20 years of peace. I'm going to jump, actually. I'm going to miss the seventh cycle, because I want us to look at the last five chapters. Because the last five chapters of Judges show the Israelites living in sin and depravity, just like the Canaanites. And what is interesting is the consequences of all of this sin, the final consequences. We've already seen the seven cycles. However, the Israelites still did not learn. And as a result of that, an even greater catastrophe was coming upon them. And we'll see that here. But these final five chapters, chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, show the Israelites living in sin and depravity, just like the Canaanites. In chapter 17, we see an example of personal idolatry, which is very common today. I think idolatry is a major problem in the nations of Israel today. You know, everybody has got their God. It's something that is the most important thing to them, whatever it might be. But, you know, idolatry is not just having a pagan God. You know, anything can be an idol. Some people put money before God. Some people put sports before God. You know, some people put people before God, whatever it may be. Chapter 17, here's an example of personal idolatry. Now, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. So here is, you know, this mixture again of paganism with the true God. So, you know, I dedicated this money to the Lord to make a carved image and a molded image. You know, the second commandment says that we should not have any carved images or molded images. He returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. You know, so again, a mix of the true religion with the pagan religion, which, you know, is very common today in our society. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. See, everybody was doing his own thing. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said to him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay. Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes and your sustenance. So the Levite went in and became a personal priest to him. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest. Now, you know, that was against the custom. It was against the laws of God. Micah could not consecrate a priest. And, you know, he certainly should not have had these idols. Now, in chapter 18, we come to an example of tribal idolatry. In those days, there was no king in Israel. So again, there's an explanation there at the beginning. Look, the reason why this happened is because you had no king. You had no authority in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance amongst the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor, from Zorah and Eshtael to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? He said, thus and so Micah did for me. He's hired me, and I become his priest. So they said to him, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. So the 5 men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtel, and their brethren said to them, what is your report? They said, arise, let us go up against them, for we've seen the land, and indeed it's very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtel, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. That story continues for a while, but let's jump to chapter 19, because here is an incident that provoked something really terrible. So we've seen an example of personal idolatry and then tribal idolatry. Now we come in chapter 19 to personal immorality, and in the first 10 verses, and then the last part of the chapter is tribal immorality. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Again, no law, no order. This man had a concubine, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, but the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early, so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed. And of course, traveling at night in many parts of the world is not a very good idea. And he came to opposite Jebus, Jerusalem. 11, verse 11, they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by, and they went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah. They turned aside there to go into lodge. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening. And when he raised his eyes in verse 17, he saw the traveler in the open square. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" So he said, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine, and for the young man who is with your servant, there's no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now, humble them, and do with them as you please. But to this man do not do such a vile thing." So you see, you know, the extent that of Israel's depravity here, that this was the thinking, you know, that a crowd would come to the house and want a man to be handed out so that they could know him sexually. And, you know, when that was refused, then the father even offers his own daughter and also offers the other man's concubine. But the man would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was. When her master arose in the morning and opened the door of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine, fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." So, you know, this was the depth of Israel's depravity after this period of the judges and after all the lawlessness and the breakdown of everything and all the idolatry and the compromising with God's law. Anyway, the end result of what that was in chapter 20, that Israel was plunged into civil war with the Benjamites, the tribe that was responsible for this particular act. The end result of the rebellion against God was civil war, the consequence of the sin and immorality of the nation. You know, I read an article in a British newspaper a couple of weeks ago by Neil Ferguson, who's my favorite historian. He's an atheist, so his perspective is very different in many respects, but he has a wonderful grasp of history. And he said, you know, if the terrorists had succeeded in blowing up those planes in August, you know, their plan was they were sending between 10 and 15 planes that were going to hijack them and blow them up over American cities, 3 an hour for 5 hours, killing an estimated 10 to 15,000 people. He said in the article, if that had happened, it could have triggered off a civil war because people would turn against anybody they thought, you know, was Muslim, and it could have just led to a civil war. And, you know, I agree, it could have done. So it's a good thing it didn't happen. But, you know, again, it comes back to our rejection of God and his laws and how messed up our thinking has become and how we compromise with these pagan religions. And that's the lesson of the book of Judges. In chapter 21, you see the aftermath of the civil war. We don't have time to read about the civil war, but in chapter 21, you see the aftermath of the civil war. And of course, it ends with that verse again in verse 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And eventually, of course, you end up with the establishment of the monarchy under Saul just to bring order. You know, I tend to think what could happen in our countries today is we could end up with some sort of a fascist dictatorship when all these things happen, because they're going to happen. But, you know, you can only go on for so long with everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, because ultimately you just have a society that collapses. So the book of Judges is a sobering lesson of what can happen to Israel when the people turn away from God and do their own thing. There are many analogies with the United States today where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. The cycle of rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, and rest is still relevant to us today. We've certainly gone through the rebellion stage, and we're now in the retribution stage, where we're suffering the consequences of our rebellion. I'm sure the retribution stage is going to get worse before we see repentance, restoration, and rest. There are some encouraging words in the book of Hosea. We'll finish there. The book of Hosea, which is about Israel today, because, again, we're going through something very similar to what happened to Israel at the time of the judges. Not exactly the same. There are differences, of course, but, you know, there are some similarities. I've already read to you Hosea chapter 5 and verse 5, verses 5, 6, and 7, which says, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They've dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage." So a new moon is a 30-day period. And what it's saying here is that Israel, Ephraim, Israel today being primarily the United States, Ephraim, Britain, Australia, Canada, and Judah, the Jews, stumble with them. So in one 30-day period, they all come to an end. That's what it's saying here in this particular passage. And it's a direct consequence of their rebellion against God. Then in verses 14 and 15, it says this, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah." So it will all be very quick. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. We rescue other nations, but when we fall, nobody will rescue us. But then, notice verse 15. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So the repentance does come, you see. Again, it's the same cycle of rebellion, retribution, repentance. And then, of course, comes restoration with the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. And after restoration comes the rest, the millennial rest, 1,000 years, symbolized by the Sabbath, which we're observing today. So again, we're going through the same cycle again. And again, it is because of turning away from God's law. It is because of apostasy. It is because of rebellion against God as a nation, rejecting the values upon which this nation was built. And, that rebellion has led to the retribution. We're suffering the consequences of that now. And that will only get worse. And then repentance, restoration, and rest. So it's the same cycle that we're going through, that the judges went through. So it is an interesting book. I hope you can study it yourselves in the coming week or so. And you'll get a lot out of it with the background that I've given you. And I'll see you all again next week.